Saints of God, if you are able to remain standing, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Today we're going to begin reading about and talking about the Transfiguration, and we're going to break this into two sermons. So we'll read through verses 1 to 5 today, and we'll finish the rest of that event the next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And so let's begin in chapter 17 of Matthew, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Hear him. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them and talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would have the seed of your word land on rich soil, that it would not be snatched away by the devil or any temptation to disbelieve in your word, but, Father, that it would be found on rich soil, that it can produce a harvest of righteousness. Father, we know this is impossible without the illumining power and work of your Holy Spirit to see this passage clearly, to see our Lord Jesus clearly. Be with your servant now as he seeks to make Jesus clear in the proclamation of your word. And, Lord, strengthen him, Lord, as he seeks to do this. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, when was the last time you saw something that made you stop in your tracks and be amazed? Now, husbands, this is the right time to turn to your wife and say, you know, when we behold something beautiful, when we behold something truly majestic, it captures our attention. And it changes us. If you're walking on the pier and you happen to catch the sunset, the sky becomes a canvas of orange and red covering the horizon as the sun reflects on the ocean waters. You hear the calming sounds of the waves, and it humbles you to see how small you are in comparison to the ocean, and how it reminds you how great and big God is. It can change your perspective on life and often encourage you to remember what's most important. In our passage today, the disciples are about to witness something they will never forget. They will never be the same after this event of the Transfiguration. You see, up to this point of his life, the divine glory of our Lord Jesus has been veiled or hidden like a sword covered by a sheath. Now, the sheath doesn't change the sharpness or the power of that sword. It merely covers it up. But once you remove the sheath, you draw the sword out, you're reminded of its true form. When our Lord was born in a humble manger in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, that did not change the fact that he is still the Lord who holds the universe in his hands. When our Lord was in the temple at age 12, listening and asking teachers of the law questions, that did not mean that he ceased to being all-knowing. When our Lord was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in his weakest point, he didn't stop being all-powerful. He easily could have crushed the head of the serpent. And even when he began performing miracles in Galilee, he was mistaken to be just another prophet, when in fact he was Emmanuel, God with us. But for this special moment of his transfiguration, his identity as the glorious Son of God would not be hidden. The veil covering his glory was lifted, even just for a moment, for his disciples to see. This event shows us why our Lord is worthy of us beholding him. It shows us why we must hear him above everything in this world. So let's begin in our passage. 6 days, in verse 1, 6 days after Jesus foreshadowed his coming, his second coming, he takes his close inner circle of disciples up the mountain. Now, it's unclear at this point as to why he only took 3 instead of all 12 of his disciples. That said, Peter, James, and John were some of the most influential would-be apostles in the New Testament. But we don't know for sure why those 3. But we certainly know he had an inner circle of disciples. But in any case, the fact that it takes place on a mountain is actually worth noting, because a lot of important things happen on mountains in the Bible. Just in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, applying the heart of the law to those who belong to his kingdom. In Matthew 14, Jesus again goes up the mountain to pray for his disciples before he intervenes in walking on water. The mountain is often the meeting point between God and his people, just like in Mount Sinai when God revealed his law on that mountain. On this mountain, Jesus would be revealed to his disciples. Verse 2 says he was transfigured before them. This word means he had a change in form. It's not a physical transformation, meaning he didn't change into something different. His physical nature didn't alter in any way, shape, or form. Rather, the word transfiguration means he had a change in appearance. Visually speaking, the disciples saw something different, saw something of Jesus they had never seen before. They saw him glorified on earth as he is glorified in heaven. Or more specifically, this is Jesus' pre-incarnate glory shining through his human nature, as one commentary noted. Matthew describes what he saw with his eyes. His face shone like the sun. In Scripture, the face is often the most intimate part of the person. It shows closeness. It shows us seeing them as they are. But that's why when God revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 33, there was a distinction made that he was able to see his backside, but he was not able to see his face. His face. No man shall see my face and live. In fact, our goal as Christians is to behold God face to face. With Christ, his face shining like the sun when his face shone like the sun, this is showing his disciples who he truly is. It shows his closeness to them and to all who follow him. The sun refers to their experience of how bright he became. Just like you can't directly stare into the sun without hurting your eyes, the disciples could not directly see Jesus without straining their eyes as well. His clothes became as white as the light. Clothes often tell us your identity. Police officers wear badges and uniforms. Judges wear black robes. But for Jesus, his clothes were white, indicating his purity. There's no spot or blemish in him. He has always been without sin, and he will never succumb to sin, because he is perfectly holy. He is without corruption. Even as he takes on human flesh, as in a human nature, he is the sinless God-man who will be the perfect sacrifice to redeem his people. Light is often associated with truth and revelation in Scripture. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "Send out your light and your truth." Or Psalm 27, 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Light does two things. It brings clarity and it exposes darkness. Here, Jesus is the source of the light, which means he is the source of truth and revelation. His light both exposes the darkness of our sin and shows the way to salvation. In Christ, there is no darkness. In fact, like the Father, there is no shadow of turning in him. He will never change in being perfectly holy. His character will never be corrupt. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the Lord's glory dazzles the disciples, something else happens in this event as well. Verse 3 says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." Man, wouldn't that be awesome to hear what that conversation was like? To hear the voice of Moses and Elijah speaking to the Lord Jesus? And Moses doesn't give us any detail of the conversation, but Luke actually gives us a good idea. And Luke 9:31 tells us that they spoke of his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The appearance of Moses and Elijah does two things as well. They exalt his identity and they confirm his mission. They exalt the identity of our Lord as the true Messiah and as the final prophet. Moses and Elijah got to see the fulfillment of their ministry right in front of them as they beheld the Lord Jesus. Their appearance also showed us who was going to the cross. This is not just another man. This is not just another prophet. It was rather God in the flesh. That is the one who is going to the cross. But still, out of all the prophets or significant individuals that could have appeared, why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not David or Abraham? Well, it has to do with their unique experiences and their highly esteemed ministry as prophets. Let's focus on Moses first, briefly. Moses is the prophet who goes up the mountain to receive the law of God, that's going to instruct his people. Moses was the prophet who went up the mountain and witnessed the glory of God. In Exodus 33, we read how God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and with his hand he covered Moses and allowed him to see his glory as he passes by. But then, chapter 34, verse 29 tells us, as Moses was coming down the mountain, his face began to shine. His face became so bright that he needed to put a veil over his face. Now, there is something very interesting here about the veil because of how Paul interprets that event. Why did Moses put on this veil? Our natural tendency is to think that it was because Moses wanted to shield God's glory from the Israelites. But there's actually more to it than that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the veil was put over Moses to keep Israel from seeing the fading glory of his ministry. In other words, as great as Moses was as the prophet, the unique prophet who received the law, who instructed the law, the unique prophet who beheld the glory of God, but his ministry was not the end-all be-all. It was nothing more than a stepping stone to point to the greater prophet, the greater ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is why we see Paul interpret it that way. And it's also different because when Moses beheld the glory of God, he was receiving revelation. But here in the Transfiguration, Christ is the revelation. He is greater than Moses because he is the author of the law. He is the great prophet whom all other prophets pointed to. He alone has the authority to speak on the law of God, which is why he did that on the Sermon on the Mount. So Moses shows that Christ is the greater prophet because he has the sole authority over the law. But why Elijah? Why Elijah? Elijah was another great prophet who brought Israel out of times of idolatry. The Jews held him in a very high regard because of the way he died. You know, he had all these miracles take place, all these signs and wonders, right, that he did in his ministry. But at the end of his life, he actually didn't die on earth. He ascended on chariots of fire into glory. And so many Jews thought that he was going to come back. And they read Malachi 3, or actually the end of Malachi, thinking that his coming was the one they were waiting for. And we're going to get into that more in detail next time, because Jesus answers that question, or answers that point there. But for our purposes here, Elijah, even though he had that unique experience of ascending into glory without having died, he is there standing and beholding the revelation of Christ, the glory of Christ, because his glory trumps theirs. It supersedes theirs. He is the center. He is the center focus of all of Scripture. And that's why they were looking to him. And that's why they were speaking to him, because they were talking about his death as he was on his way, as he is going to be on his way to Jerusalem. But then, Peter opens his mouth. This amazing event is taking place. Christ is revealing himself. His glory is being revealed. Elijah, Moses, representing the law and the prophets, pointing to his greater ministry, to his greater glory. And then Peter opens up his mouth. And he says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, it's interesting to me to see, I mean, how is Peter able to identify who was Moses and who was Elijah? He's never obviously seen them before in his life. But maybe there was something in the conversation that he heard that gave away their identity. I'm not sure. But once again, Peter opens up his mouth and exposes he has no idea what he's talking about. And yes, it's clear, and I don't want to be too harsh on Peter. He wanted to be hospitable. He wanted to do something nice and perhaps pious for them. But his first thought was to set up a tent or a tabernacle for all three of them. So what, you're going to put a couple of sticks together and make a little hut for them? I mean, second of all, the three of them, why would the three of them need tents? Because Elijah and Moses are not equals to Jesus. And so Peter was not really understanding what was happening here. Moses and Elijah are exalting Christ. They are not on an equal playing field. They are affirming that he is the fulfillment of their ministry. But graciously, Jesus did not rebuke or correct him, at least not directly, but he was interrupted by something equally glorious, by someone equally glorious who had something to say. Next verse, he says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" The cloud is the visible symbol of God's glory and his presence. And what fascinates me is that when God reveals his glory, there's often a proclamation of who God is. Going back to the Exodus passage in chapter 33, when God said to Moses, "When my goodness passes you, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Then again, as Moses was writing down the law, the Lord descends on the cloud over him and proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, for forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. So in other words, when God's glory is manifested, when it is demonstrated in creation, there is a proclamation that is happening. Because that is what God's glory is. The glory of God is the character of God being proclaimed. It's being announced. It is the mercy of God proclaimed. It is the grace of God proclaimed. It is the goodness of God proclaimed. It is the holiness of God proclaimed. It is the majesty of God proclaimed. It is the justice of God proclaimed. Now, how is the glory of God proclaimed today? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at what the Father says. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Now you might remember that these are almost the same exact words the Father uses at the baptism of the Son, of His Son. The Father is boasting about His Son and approves what He is doing. At the baptism, the Father shares His approval at the beginning of His earthly ministry as He follows His will to bring about the kingdom. At the transfiguration, the Father shares His approval of the Son as He enters into the end of His earthly ministry, as He makes His way to the cross. The culmination of the purpose of His coming on earth was to bring about salvation. This is confirmation that Jesus is perfectly in line with the Father's will. I know this is shoehorning, but as a side note, dads, your kids may not be Jesus, but follow the example of the Father here. And affirm your kids privately and publicly. Don't just complain about them. It'll go farther than you think. The love that the Father has toward His Son is unmatched and altogether unique. Even as Christians, listen to this. The Father doesn't love us more than He loves His own Son. That would be blasphemy. Let me say that again. The Father doesn't love us more than He loves His own Son, because that would be blasphemy. When we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," we're so quick to exalt ourselves and think in focusing only how much God loves us. When the reason why we are to be amazed at His love for us is because of how great His love is for His Son. The Father did not send His Son to fallen angels who rebelled against Him once. But He did send His Son to die for sinners like you and me, who have rebelled against Him countless more times. And that is what makes this occasion both joyful and sobering. The Father is boasting on all the accomplishments of His Son as the Messiah, but He is also signing off on Him going to the cross. So the Father acknowledges His authority as the greater and final prophet who will reveal the Father's will and plans of salvation. Hebrews 1 says, "The Father now speaks to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things." Therefore, the Father says, "Hear Him. Hear Him." Notice the Father does not say, "Try Him out and see if it works for you." The Father does not say, "Please, oh please, hear Him." He does not say, "Hear Him if it's true for you." No, He simply says to all of His redeemed, to all of creation, to hear Him. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ as He is to be proclaimed from all the Scriptures. Hear His good news. Hear about what He has accomplished for sinners, that they've been made at peace with Him. He has made a way to have peace with Him. Hear His word that you may know the will of God. Hear Him that you may be led by wisdom and not lean on your own understanding. Hear Him that you may have life in Him and in His name. in response to hearing Christ from all the scriptures, we respond by allowing Christ to speak through our words and our deeds. Isaiah 40, verse 9, calls Israel to lift up their voice and tell the cities of Judah to behold your God. Likewise, saints, beloved of Christ, we who were purchased by His blood need to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Behold Him in your private and public life. Behold Him in your family devotions as much as in your workplace. Behold Him as you raise up your children. Behold Him as you lead your wife. Behold Him as you serve alongside your husband. Behold Him in your youth as you go out into the world. There is no one like Him. There is no one who can match His majesty and glory. There is no one who has conquered the grave. There is no one who has mercy like Him that is sufficient to cover all of your sins. There is no one who can give you rest for your tired and wearied souls. There is no one more faithful and more patient, even in all of your stumbling. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold Him. Hear His word. May His word speak to you, and may His word speak through your words and deeds as you apply His word in your life. In conclusion, saints of God, some of you may not be happy where you are in your walk with Christ. Some of you may be saying, I'm not where I should be. I'm still struggling with impatience. I'm still struggling with discontentment. I'm still feeling inadequate. I don't see growth or joy in my life. And look, those struggles are real. They are not to be ignored. But beloved of Christ, hear me when I say this to you. You are becoming the person you are most beholding. Let me say that again. You are becoming the person you are most beholding. If you behold your failures, if you behold your inadequacies the most, that's the person that you're going to continue to see. The more you behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you will be changed. The more you will be like Him. And those who will be like Him are closer to seeing Him as He is. Behold His glory, to never doubt His authority and His power to keep you. Behold His love, that you will never doubt His grace that you stand on today and forever. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your good news. Father, we're thankful for opening our eyes to behold Him, to see His matchless beauty, to see His sinlessness, to see His mercy and grace that we did not deserve. But it is true. It is true by faith. All of it is true. That all of our sins are covered. And that all of who He is and what He has done is for us, for our benefit. It's His grace that we stand today and for the rest of our life. Encourage us, Lord, in that. Convict us, Lord, when we need to be convicted. And lead us by Your word. May we behold Him. Amen.